Well, Lord, we give you thanks and great praise and honor because this is your word and you've written it out for us that we can study it and be diligent to present ourselves approved by studying it, and that it would transform our hearts and our minds and change us into the image of Jesus, Lord, that we would be pleasing in your sight because we not only are hearers of your word, but we're doers of your word. Your word informs us. It instructs us in the way of righteousness, it says, and it reproves and rebukes and exhorts us to be more like Jesus. We thank you for that, Father. We pray that you would open your word to us tonight and that your spirit would be here in rich measure to lead us in the way we are to go and into a proper understanding of your word. Lead us and teach us tonight, we ask. We give this time to you and consecrate it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, praise God, we're able to meet, and the weather has not kept us from getting together tonight. And as I was reviewing for chapter 12, I know we didn't quite finish chapter 11 last time, and the Spirit gave me a number of things to go back and touch on again anyway. So, Spirit said, not so quick, we're not through with 11 yet. So, I want to point out a couple of things in Zechariah 11. And the first thing I would point out is found in verse 10, because what I'm going to do is point out the two staffs that Zechariah was told about. I took my staff, the first one is named Favor, and he cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So the first staff is named Favor. And he cuts it in pieces, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant. So keep that in mind. Then down in verse 14, it says, then I cut my second staff, union, in pieces, to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So basically, he's dissolving the union. He's cutting up Favor. He's dissolving the covenant, as it were, breaking, because God didn't break the covenant, right?
No.
He's going to break to break my covenant which I made with all the peoples. The Lord says the deal is off. Why do you suppose the deal is off?
Well, we turned away from the Lord.
Yeah. Okay, if you would please turn to Jeremiah. I'm going to ask you to do some turning tonight. So hold your place here in Zechariah and flip over to Jeremiah 31. We're going to look at a couple of verses. You're going to get your fingers a little worked out tonight because we're taking the full tour tonight. Why did God break off the promise with Israel? Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which
they broke,
although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That's the point I want you to see, and it's a very important couple of verses right there. In fact, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 37 are very important to any Bible student, and I would certainly make a highlight of them. There are some very important points made in those 6-7 verses, and it should stand firmly against any replacement theology. God still has a plan for Israel, and I'm about to prove that to you, but you're saying, what do you mean? He's broken in pieces the Favor, he's broken in pieces union. He's taken apart Favor. He's taken that covenant out of the way because Israel already broke it. Now, if you're trying to, you and a friend have an agreement and your friend backs out of the agreement, are you still going to follow the agreement?
Probably not,
because it's kind of like one hand clapping, isn't it? I mean, you've got to do some things together. Okay, so what I'm going to ask you to do now is, here we have these two broken staffs.
We're going to look at Ezekiel 37. And this will kind of take you to the other side of the story. Ezekiel 37, we're going to look at three verses there. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. I want you to see that God, although he looks like he's giving up on Israel, we didn't read all of that passage in Jeremiah 31, you would see that God will never break his covenant with Israel. God doesn't back out of the deal. Israel backed out of the deal. And God makes a promise here in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 15. I think I was going to read just a couple of verses, but I may actually go down more than that. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." This is kind of reversing, not reversing, this is the other side of the deal. You see the old covenant which they broke. And Jeremiah tells us that God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant." Ezekiel tells us, see that? How am I going to do that? I'm going to bind them together. I'm going to take these two sticks and I'm going to bind them together. Verse 18, "When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you declare to us what you mean by these?" In other words, why are you taking these two sticks and binding them together? "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand." Now remember, when Zechariah broke the staff called union, he was breaking the union between Judah and Ephraim, or Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Maybe you remember this, but when the kingdom split, you had David, then you had Solomon, then you had the kingdom split after Solomon into the north kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. There were two tribes here and there was 10 tribes here. Israel also in scripture goes by the name of Ephraim because it was the largest tribe of the 10 tribes. This happened around 925, we'll say, BC. So there's two tribes here, Judah, the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin. It was called Judah because Judah was much larger a tribe than Benjamin. In any event, in Zechariah, as we just studied here in chapter 11, he breaks the stick, the two sticks, breaks the two staffs, and says, "Okay, we're done with that." But now, Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Zechariah, Ezekiel, we don't know what happened to him. We know that he was a prophet in the exile in Babylon. And then people were allowed to come back at the end of the exile, 538 BC. They were allowed to come back. Zechariah and Haggai, as we studied before, were sent to the people. Like you say, "Get back to work and build that temple. You're back in Jerusalem now. You're not in Babylon anymore. Come rebuild that temple." Don't know exactly where Ezekiel was. Did he stay in Babylon? We don't know. Zechariah evidently came back. Haggai came back, and they were busy with the business of prophesying to the people. I'm backing up some from the historical perspective. But in any event, here's Ezekiel giving us another prophetic look at God's faithfulness to Israel. I'm going to keep reading in Ezekiel 37 for a minute. God broke favor, the covenant, and union. Those are the two staffs we read about in Zechariah 11. One in verse 10 and one in verse 14. But here, those two sticks, by other names, are being joined back together. In verse 18, one more time. And when the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel's companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. It's good to be in God's hands, right? And the sticks on which you write them will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them. How are they going to come together? I'm going to gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will. You should always notice when God's speaking, does he say, I will? Because then you know the will of God. He says, I will. That's what he means. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So what do you see in that verse? I'm talking about Ezekiel 37, verse 21. God is faithful to them. He's going to take the sons of Israel from wherever they are, which tells you right away that they're going to be scattered. And I'm going to bring them back, which tells you God is faithful. He hasn't forgotten them. He has a plan for them. He's going to bless them, because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, this is the land that I give to you and to your descendants forever. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I have deeded this land. I told Abraham, I gave it to him. Every place at your footsteps, I've given that to you, Abraham. It's been true for generations thereafter. And remember, last week I gave you this lengthy list promising the regathering of Israel. This isn't a complete list, as you can see. We're reading here, chapters 35 to 37 are completely about this subject, the regathering of Israel to the land. God makes it abundantly clear, in Deuteronomy through Zechariah, that he has a plan for Israel. It's their land. It's so clear in Scripture. No wonder the enemy is coming against Israel today to take their land away. And I will, verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations. What's two nations? The nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, if you will, separate entities. They will no longer be two nations. They will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Verse 23, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any other transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. So I'm showing you the flip side of the prophecy in Zechariah 11 to show you that God also has a future plan for Israel that brings those two sticks back together. Not like the old covenant, which they broke. I'm going to make a new covenant for them. And when I do that, those two sticks are coming back together, because I'm a faithful God. I'm going to give them an unbreakable covenant. All they have to do is accept my solution, which is Jesus. Yes, ma'am.
Now that makes sense.
Okay.
But when you go back to Zechariah then, they're already two nations.
Ezekiel, they're already two nations too. Okay.
Well, in Ezekiel, they were two nations and God is bringing them back together. But I thought in Zechariah's time, they were already two separate nations split. Am I right or do I have my history wrong? Was Israel?
There's no difference between Zechariah and Ezekiel. They're in the same time. They're contemporaries.
Right, but the message about bonds is I'm going to break the bonds, but aren't the bonds broken already?
The broken bonds came from the fact that I hadn't gotten to that point, yet, but the broken bonds, what we've done is we've repaired union. We haven't quite repaired favor. That's the point I was going to make. There were two sticks in Zechariah 11. One was favor and one was union. the covenant did the job of bringing them back together because it's God, the people, the land. That's favor. That's union. Favor, why do we have God's favor? Why do we enjoy God's blessings?
He's called us. He's allowed it.
His name is Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay. We've entered into the covenant. We've accepted his gift. You know, eternal life, blessings forevermore. So Israel, on the other hand, has not yet received that blessing. He's promising it, but they haven't yet received it. And in the time that Jesus walked the earth, most of Israel did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. Of course, many, many did, because the Bible, the New Testament, was written mostly by Jewish people. But as a nation, they have not yet done so. And so favor is going to await chapter 12. It's a hard point to make, but we've broken two staffs. Union and favor.
So necessarily one staff isn't the Israel staff, and one staff's not the Judah staff.
Right.
And that's not really what they are.
In this case, union is the two staffs of Ezekiel 37 joined together.
Oh, okay.
And favor is the Jeremiah 31 covenant. All you got to do is sign here, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, we'll say. God has given them union. They're back in the land now. They still don't enjoy great blessings. They do enjoy some blessing, but nothing like they will in the millennium. But to really have the blessings of God. Yes, they're together. Yes, they're no longer two nations. He's restored the union. He's brought them back, and he still is bringing them back to their land. But favor is awaiting their acceptance of that covenant which he promised them and he delivered to them, Jeremiah 31. Remember, Zechariah 11 is a chapter of a lot of grief on God's part, because he's anguished over their rejection of their Messiah. That's the way I view it. But a time is coming, because he promised. We're reading about it here in Ezekiel 37. I will, I will, I will. I'm going to keep reading in Ezekiel 37. Okay, I'm going to do 23 again. And they will no longer defile themselves with idols, or with any of their detestable things, or any other transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. That has not happened in full measure yet, because they have not entered into the covenant. And my servant David will be king over them. Now, that's not King David, because by the time Ezekiel wrote this, David had been dead for 300 years, so it's not really talking about David. But I'm going to talk more about that later. There's many references in prophecy about the house of David. But it's speaking, of course, about David's greatest descendant, Jesus. David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances, keep my statutes, and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lives, and they will live on it, and their sons' sons forever. That's a long time. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, that has not yet happened. God has promised it, but Israel has not yet entered into it. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Does Israel have peace now? No. It's an everlasting covenant. All they have to do is accept what the Lord has provided to them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. You notice how many forevers are in here, or everlasting. My dwelling place also will be with them, which is Emmanuel, right? And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Okay, so this is waiting. This is God's definition of favor. I guess I would say verses 21 and 22 are a description of union. And favor is waiting 23 through 27.
So that's 37. And that's, what did I say, 21, 22. I'll say it's verses 23 to 27. Okay. Anybody have a thought or a question on that?
Well, we have that for that time, but we also kind of had it after World War II.
Had what?
This rejoining of the nation of Israel.
Well, union has been in effect for the last 100 years, I would say. You're right. Union, he has been gathering them. That's how we know the end times are really upon us. You notice a lot of I wills in this chapter. I will gather them. I will gather them. I will regather them. I mean, 50, 100 times in Scripture. I think we should see that happening. We shouldn't be surprised that Israel is being repopulated. The ultimate regathering of Israel, because frankly, I'm Israel. We'll have to await the millennium, but I'm getting ahead of myself. I just want you to understand that this business of the two staffs, yes, last week it sounded hopeless, like the Lord's given up on Israel, but the Spirit wanted me to make sure I pointed out to you that that's not all the Word has to say about it. That which was promised will be fulfilled. God doesn't give up on us. I should have continued in Jeremiah 30:31 just to read a couple of more verses there. It's that important that I would back up to do it. If you would bear with me and humor me for just a minute, I want to read to you three verses. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. We're going to read three verses. And they're important enough to stop the flow of everything to read this. Starting in Jeremiah 31, verse 35, it says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." In other words, he's in complete control of everything you and I see. All of creation is subject to him, and this is the one who is speaking. Verse 36, "If this fixed order," which he spoke about in verse 35, fixed order of the moon and the stars, etc. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." Very important for the Bible student to understand these verses. Verse 37, "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So you can't say, oh, you know, the Lord is through with Israel because they broke the covenant, they didn't agree, they didn't believe in Jesus, God is through with them. Lots of the church have said that over the centuries. A lot of the church has used their own reasoning to say, obviously the Jews are cursed. They crucified Christ. What's happening to them, they deserve. And all of this stuff. And Hitler even justified it using Scripture. But if you want to justify something, you take what you like and you ignore the rest. And that's the basis. You take any text out of context, it becomes a pretext. And that's exactly what the church has done. But they really need to understand the impact of these three verses we just read. So that was a little freebie on the side. God is never going to be through with Israel because the nations will know that he is Lord by what he does in and through Israel.
I've tried to make that point numerous times, not only in this class, but in prior classes. Ezekiel says many times that phrase, in order that they all might know. And my favorite verse, which you probably know by now, I'm going to write that down, Isaiah 41:15. The Lord intends to continue to use Israel as his threshing instrument, as his judgment instrument on the world, right through these end times. Why are all the nations coming against Israel now? Because the Lord is bringing them there. He's getting them ready for the day of judgment, the day of battle. He's preparing the sacrifice, as it were. And it's going to be a very large sacrifice. There's a lot of sin to be atoned for. And how does one atone for sin?
Well, sacrifice then, but...
Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says, what is that, Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness for sins. Well, guess what? They're going to shed a lot of blood. A lot of blood. I mean, Ezekiel makes that clear, but the fourth seal judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment, I mean, we've got billions, I mean, billions of people will die just in those two judgments. But Israel is going to be his sharp threshing instrument, and it's already happening. Mr. Netanyahu is coming next week, and he's going to speak at the joint session of Congress. Boy, I tell you what, people are being sorted and sifted, and camps are forming, and opinions are forming. Nobody is giving John Boehner a hard time for inviting him. Breach of protocol, they're blaming Netanyahu. So anything and everything that's bad, it's Netanyahu's fault. It's amazing. It's Israel's fault. We don't know yet how, but we'll figure that out. Okay. So that was one point I wanted to make with you last week. The other point is the last verse. We never did finish the last verse from from the chapter back in Zechariah 11. And I've read this 500 times, and I still have questions. I'll be honest with you. Well, Zechariah 11, I'll back up to verse 15, and we'll try to get through it. And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. He's talking about, he holds the shepherds accountable. Let's put it first that way. Why does he hold shepherds accountable? And what's a shepherd do?
Takes care of the sheep.
I should have said, what is a shepherd supposed to do?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. A foolish shepherd doesn't take care of the sheep. Jesus said it, I wish I could quote it right off the top of my head, the bad shepherd leaves the flock, runs. You know, when he sees the trouble coming, he runs. I'm the good shepherd, Jesus said. Foolish shepherd will not care for the flock. He'll feed himself. That goes back to another chapter in Ezekiel 34. And we see the foolish shepherd who feed themselves, they clothe themselves, they took bribes, they did all sorts of things back in Zechariah's day and earlier. They were not leading the people. A shepherd, a priest, is supposed to be leading the flock and teaching them the word of God. But a foolish shepherd doesn't do that. He's only out looking for himself. He uses his position of authority to gain goods and comforts for himself. He doesn't help the people to be strong in God. There are shepherds today. We'll say there are churches today. We'll use the word churches now. And I'll say that the shepherd, or the word we use today is pastor, the one who takes the sheep, and he has the opportunity to speak to the sheep, to teach them every Sunday morning, hopefully. And he has half an hour, maybe an hour, to speak with them and share with them what the Lord has poured into him. It's his task to accurately pour it out to the people as the Spirit shows him how to pour that out. And then the Spirit's job is to give the people insight into what, how to apply that in their own lives. Well, if he doesn't make the most of that opportunity on a Sunday morning, or if he squanders that time, and it happens week after week, or if the teaching isn't really so biblically sound, it takes a point that doesn't really help anyone. It doesn't really edify. It doesn't educate. You know, Scriptures is given to us for edification, exhortation, and reproof. That's what Scripture says. We should feel one or all three of those after we've heard the Word of God. It should do that to us. It should kind of shake us up or give us comfort or exhort us to higher ground. You know, encourage us, hey, I can do that. I can do better. I see the Lord leading me in this way. Well, that's good. But when you're wasting the sheep's time, and when you're only using it to get yourself a name, or you're trying to promote a book, you know, I know pastors who get up and all they're interested in doing is promoting their book, you know, and the book may or may not have any, spiritual value, we'll say. You know what I'm saying? They're looking after their own interests. There are teachers today in the church that are misleading the flock. They're not doing what they could be doing. And the times, I don't have to tell you, the hand is on the dimmer switch. We can all see it out there. Things are looking fairly bleak as Islam is now, you know, rounding up Christians and beheading them pretty regularly. Christians need to be in prayer. And shepherds can't be looking the other way. They've got to have a watch on, so to speak, so they can discern what time it is and encourage the flock to be pressing in. These are those times. And I think, to whom much is given, Scripture says. What's the rest of that verse?
Much will be expected.
Much is expected. So if you're the leader of the flock, if you're the shepherd of this flock, God's going to hold you accountable more. I mean, not that they're off the hook either, but he's going to hold you to a higher standard because you are the leader. You should have done something. You should have said something to these people. So verse 15 says, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Now, I have been studying Zechariah for quite a number of years, and I won't say I've got it figured out. I'm not going to try to imply that, but all I can share is what I see from my perspective. And as I think I've said a couple of times, some weeks back, Zechariah, like Haggai, started out looking in the present day to encourage the people for the task that was at hand at the time, rebuild the temple. God is with you. You know, you're rebuilding your own houses here. You should be doing the work that God has for you. Get back to the building of the temple. If you want to be blessed, you want the rain to fall, you want your crops to come in, get to the business of seeking first the kingdom of God. Take care of this temple, and then God will bless you. And that's exactly what happens. But then, as we go farther and farther along in Zechariah, his view starts to shift a little bit more forward. He and Haggai were two prophets sent at the same time. As you look at the first few verses of Ezra chapter 5, you can see that Zechariah and Haggai both were sent by God, and they were very effective in what they did. But Zechariah only lasted a couple of chapters. Haggai only lasted a few chapters. Zechariah was given a much bigger task, and after a while, his view, as we start reading through the book, we go through the eight visions that he had, we go through the two burdens, and we're going through this last section, which is called what? In your outline,
the second burden
is
the reign of the Messiah.
Yeah, the reign of the Messiah is coming. That's far in the future. So his view is very slowly but surely moving, looking farther forward. And we looked in chapter 11, and it was talking about the first coming of Christ and Israel's failure to accept their Messiah
and the breaking of the two staffs. And we're about to launch into an end times view of the tribulation in chapters 12 and 13. Finally, the millennium in verse 14, in chapter 14. So the view has swung from the present to all the way to a future view. You with me? Okay. Woe to the worthless shepherd. So here is the way I understand it. Verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. I believe this is speaking of the Antichrist. I won't say that this is the definitive end-all answer, but I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing. He's not going to care, and Israel is about to undergo a time of tremendous testing. A major verse, just to point that out, is one verse, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Another key Old Testament heads up. Called the time of Jacob's trouble. So ultimately, verse 17, woe to the worthless shepherd. Ultimately, the Lord, who is the good shepherd, as we know, will destroy the worthless shepherd. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Listen to this, because I had this revelation some 10 years ago, and I'm hoping that I'm teaching properly. But I'm going to ask you in a second to turn to Revelation 13, but let's just read this verse first. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Excuse me. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. You see that? Okay.
Mine says, a sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye, which seems to fit more closely with the, his arm shall be completely withered.
Yeah, he's definitely going to be attacked physically.
Let's take a look now at Revelation chapter 13, just for a second, as though anybody can look at Revelation for just a second. We'll look at a couple of verses here. Well, actually, I may have to take a running start at this. I don't know how many of you have studied Revelation before. I'll start and read the first three verses of the chapter. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that is Satan, the dragon that we see standing on the seashore, is Satan. And this beast, which is coming up out of the water, the sea, the ocean, the beast coming up out of the sea represents the multitude of nations, as you'll see in Revelation 17. It's clear. But here is the Antichrist coming up out of the sea. He's represented as a beast having 10 horns and 7 heads, etc. But the important point here in verse 2, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now to me, this has always represented the infilling, if you will, of this man, who he was just a man until Satan did this to him in chapter 13. He becomes what we know, who we know to be the Antichrist. And he can do miraculous things. Why? Because he has been infilled by Satan.
who gives him all his power and all his authority. Just as Jesus was infilled with the Holy Spirit, here is a here is Satan infilling this man, and he becomes, in my view, that's my word, he becomes the Antichrist. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So the Antichrist is a very persuasive animal, if you will. One of his heads as if it had been slain. Here's an interesting phrase. And his fatal wound was healed. Normally when you have a wound and it's fatal, it's fatal. You don't get healed of a fatal wound unless you have something supernatural going on. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So because he was attacked, one of his heads, one of his aspects was physically attacked, and yet he was healed. And because of that miracle, that really wowed the crowds, and they brought him in. Let's take a look at verse 14, that chapter. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Speaking of the Antichrist, see, because we have this deception, massive deception Jesus told us to expect. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword. Well, what do you know? There's that sword, and it has come to life. The wound of the sword. Okay, I'm not going to spend any more time in that. I just wanted to point that out from verse, let's come back to Zechariah 11. Not viewing it from John the Revelator's viewpoint, but from Zechariah's viewpoint, you get it more in the earthly realm. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Because he had a sword applied to him, which should have been fatal, but he lived.
Or maybe was fatal, and he lived.
Well, whatever. He's dead, and now he's alive, and that's part of the deception. I mean, you can't call it fatal if the person actually never died, right?
Well, no, but if he might have actually died, and that's what wowed the people, because he was alive.
I'm saying that they wouldn't have been called fatal had he not died.
Oh, so got it. Okay.
He would have just been wounded otherwise.
Right. Okay.
Funny thing about that English. Anyway. So there's an interesting cross-reference for you to consider. And with that, unless anybody has another point or question or thought. No? Nobody?
Yeah, I've never seen this before. But at the beginning of 16...
16?
Verse
16?
Verse 16, 11, 16 in Zechariah.
Yes.
For indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land.
Oh, I knew she'd do this.
In the land.
That's what I was marveling about a couple of days ago. We were sitting in the living room and I thought and thought and thought, and you're looking at me and I'm thinking, what does in the land mean? Well, it occurred to me, I think it's in Daniel. Really going to make me work for it tonight. I can see that. Is it in Daniel or is it in 2 Thessalonians? I think it's in Daniel 12. Just give me a second. Oh, it's the last verse of Daniel 11. Because the Antichrist pitches his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, which is between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, and between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain.
So he's right by, he makes his headquarters in that area by, you know, Mount Moriah. Yet he will come to an end and no one will help him. So when I say in the land, I'm considering Daniel 11:45 for those who are. Now, if it's over the land, then I guess you could say it's not physically in the land. It's having authority over the land.
Right.
So different ways to understand it. This is prophecy. This isn't something you can just nail down and say this means that.
That was Daniel
11:45. But when I was, I wasn't going to go there tonight because I didn't have it settled in my mind. But since you raised it, I kept that scripture handy because I was, just as we were both sitting on the couch the other day, I was thinking, in the land. I hadn't seen that before. Remember I told you, you read the scripture 100 times.
Oh, right.
And then, yes. Wait a minute, when did they add those words? That wasn't there last time I read this. But then, you know, it does pay. Sometimes when you have a difficult scripture, if you have other Bibles, it pays to look and see what other translations say. And generally I do that, but I don't always have the time to get into it that deeply for every verse. So we are starting chapter 12, and I believe on your, I should give this to you, Gene. This is the beginning of what this outline I gave you some weeks back. It calls the second burden. The first one was the rejection of the Messiah. And the second one is the reign of the Messiah. The rejection of the Messiah by Israel does not prevent Jesus returning. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God had a plan. God wasn't left here. What do I do now? He had a plan. Jesus would come. He was going to provide global salvation opportunity for all who believed. Problem number two, the Jews have now failed to accept the perfect gift. God is not without a plan again. What's happening is the present age. We have the time of Jacob's trouble. We have the church age that we're currently in from the time of the crucifixion until the end of the tribulation. We'll call this the tribulation here, 7 years. All of this is the church age. And by the end of the tribulation, we'll be talking about this time. We're now focusing on the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus. The second coming is the event which ends the tribulation. You should know that, I hope, by now. That the second coming ends the 7-year period of the tribulation. What starts the tribulation is in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, I believe. The signing of the peace treaty with Israel. That's coming. A 7-year peace treaty will be signed with Israel. Oh boy. Okay, this is the second burden. Messiah is coming back. That's the title of this second burden, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Before Jesus comes back, Israel is going to see times of significant trial and testing. Before I get into chapter 12, I would just point out that I have some questions when we get to chapter 13 of how all of the timing of chapter 12, 13, and 14, are they chronologically in order? We'll talk more about that as the weeks go by. But the key phrase of chapter 12, as you will probably see, is in that day. In chapter 12, the Lord is the one who is speaking throughout this chapter. We are now in full-fledged future mode, if you will, looking forward to future events. In view of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, this is what we're going to do about it. In that day, in chapters 12, 13, and 14, in those three chapters, in that day is a phrase that occurs 20 times.
So understand where the focus is. That day, whether it's one day, is it really one day? Is it a period of time, that day, that time, that era? Is it 24 hours or is it the entire tribulation? Anyway, we're not going to settle that question tonight, because depending on the prophecy that's given, that day is the outworking of God's plan until all the world bows their knee to Him and worships Him. That day is in progress from the time of the tribulation start until the world comes to worship Jesus as Messiah. So this portion that we're about to discuss is the transition of the world from the rule of nations to the rule of the Lord of hosts. This church age that we are in now, we see the nations ruling the earth. And the Lord says, okay, I've given you 2,000 plus years. Here you are. You're progressively getting darker and darker and darker. You're farther and farther from me. Chaos is beginning to break out. Diseases are starting to become more rampant. Wars and rumors of wars. All of Matthew 24 has pretty much been fulfilled. Luke 21. We're in the midst of it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, something like that. Paul tells Timothy about exactly what the checklist is for the end time. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. We're there. And so this age that we're talking about is one in which the Lord says, I've had enough of you. It's time to settle the bill. That's the tribulation. What's the bill? Where'd it come from? Is there a debt to be paid? I mean, normally when you get a bill, you owe somebody for something. The bill is 2,000 some years of sin, unrepented sin. How many million abortions? How many gay marriages? How much corruption? How many Christians have been beheaded? Should I go to Revelation now, start reading to you about the scripture of the Christians who have been beheaded? We haven't seen anything yet. This isn't just the beginning, Jesus said, of birth pangs. All this is building and building and building, and if I could possibly do a graph, you know, it's not that we were ever without sin, but in this last days, this has gone up to off the whiteboard here. This graph of the sin, the mounting sin, unrepented sin, as people get farther from the Lord. People have always sinned, but at least when there was a God consciousness, they would repent. Now, even within the church, there's a lack of a fear of God. Paul said, Don't you know that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first? Well, what's apostasy? It's the falling away. A falling away from the truth. Well, who has the truth? The church has the truth. They fall away from the truth and they no longer consider Scripture. Well, you know, that was for back then and we don't do that anymore. We don't hold to that anymore. So they start to compromise and the church is falling away too. So the more and more unrepented sin. If anyone's going to repent, it'll be those who know the Lord or claim they know the Lord. They at least know the Word, enough of the Word to quote you a few scriptures. They don't repent of their sin. It's a debt that's only the Lord can bring the full weight of the payment for this sin. That's why, to me, it's called a burden. The first burden that we studied, chapters 9, 10, and 11, was the burden of unbelief by Israel. This second burden is not from any notes anywhere, but the second burden is the burden of unforgiven sin, of sin. We'll just call it the burden of sin. In other words, those who are outside, who have not yet given their lives to Christ. that is a burden. That is a heavy weight that needs to be relieved. The debt needs to be paid. The accounts need to be settled. Picture is shown pretty clearly in Daniel chapter 7. We don't have the time to go there, but I just want you to understand there's a debt to be paid. It has a great weight to it, a spiritual weight that has to be the parable of the man who owed the king, what is it, 100,000, you know, denarius or something, and then he gets released from that, but then he turns around and beats his servant up for, you know, 100 denarius that he was owed. Verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I always take special note when a vision or a word of God is prefaced in such a magnificent way, if you will. It introduces the speaker as the one who, he's got it all. You know, you ever hear a man who's introducing someone who's about to speak and they go through his credentials? I'd like you to welcome brother so-and-so. He's got 14 degrees. He's written 23 books. He's done all these things. Here's the burden of the word of God who has stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Wow, isn't that just like what we read earlier in Ezekiel 37? That was in Jeremiah 31. God has the whole earth in his hand. He created it all. This is the one who is speaking. He's the one with the plan. And no one can stand against him. This is the one who is speaking. And it follows, interestingly, the order of creation. He stretched out the heavens. He created laid the foundation of the earth. And then he formed the spirit of man within him. And again, I give you Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35, which reads the same way. You know, the fixed order of the moon and the stars by night, we read about that. So who's speaking? We understand who he is. And when the person who introduces this man gives him all the credit, it's not only to give him credit where credit is due for the honor of who he is, because he wrote all these books, he's got all these degrees, but he speaks. We know that he is a man who can speak with authority because he's highly educated, and he's been greatly trained, and he has had great insight. He's been studying this matter, whatever it is, for 30 years. And so his mind is sharp on the things he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. And that's how I feel about what we're reading here. The one who is speaking to us is relating something that he absolutely knows about, and what he says is certainly going to happen, because unlike some earthly man who's made some temporal accomplishments here on this earth, this is the God of all eternity that's speaking to us. And so we stand in awe of the speaker for his great character and his absolute authority. And so we take special note to it. Anytime you have an introduction, I'm being long-winded here, I'm sorry, but this verse 1 is very much like Jeremiah 31, verse 35, in that this introduction is given because what follows immediately afterwards is something of great importance. It's something of great importance that we really need to pay special attention to, because the one who is speaking it knows what he's talking about. And what's he want to tell us? Verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now, Zechariah has a number of prophecies that are amazing prophecies. And many of them are found in chapters 12 and 14. That's not the only chapters that have astonishing verses, but These are among the most astonishing of all the Old Testament, and even prophetically, even the New Testament, Zechariah stands pretty tall in the prophetic department. Many of the things that he prophesies are not recorded anywhere else, and had Zechariah not been given this word to give to us, we wouldn't even know about it, because no other prophet mentions it. We get insight into areas that, wow, thank you for telling me. I would have never known had you not told me. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. In fact, in Hebrew, I used to marvel at this. The cup that causes reeling, I don't know if yours translates differently, but in Hebrew, the words are saf ra'al. Saf is like a threshold, a beginning point, a starting point, and ra'al is poison. It's a source of poison. So I'm going to ask you again, because these verses are so important to me, and chapters 12 and 14 are probably the major reason why I wanted to teach Zechariah at all anyway. I'd like you to turn with me, hold your place here, and let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Because none of this word is completely without other prophetic insights. Others have spoken in a way which give us insight. What is this cup that causes reeling? I'm going to make Jerusalem reeling, drunkenness, bewilderment. There's all kinds of words I found that are used. But let's take a look at Jeremiah 25. And we'll start in just a couple of verses here. We could read the whole chapter, but starting in verse 15. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord sent me. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, a curse, as it is to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all the foreign people in verse 20. Edom, Moab, verse 22, and all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, and so on. Verse 24, and all the kings of Arabia and the kings of the foreign people who dwelt in the desert, etc. through verse 25. And the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. Sheshach is another name for Babylon. Verse 27, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, be drunk, vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, that you then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in the city which is called by my name. I could take you through the end of the chapter. I don't want to take the time to do this, but I will read verse 31. A clamor has come to the end of the earth, because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. I could spend a long time, because this chapter points out what the function of the cup is. It's the cup of the wrath of the Lord, cup of judgment coming from the Lord's hands. We're going to take another time and flip over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. This whole idea of the cup doesn't sit just in Zechariah, not just in Jeremiah. Isaiah 51, start in verse 17. Rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne.
nor is she able to take her by the, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. Verse 22, I'm just going to try and save, 21. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even our God, who contends for his people. Interesting that that phrase is in the midst of it. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. That's what's happening today.
Where is this?
I am in Jeremiah 51, verse 22.
Isaiah.
Excuse me. Isaiah 51, verse 22. I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. That's where we're at here. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. And that is what is happening in your day and my today. Okay, let's come back here to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. And you can just listen because I'm going to read to you a couple of very quick scriptures. I just want you to hear them. Revelation 17:4 says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. That cup, Revelation 17:4. Last one is Joel 3, verses 11 and 12. Which says that the armies of the Lord of hosts have a divine appointment with the nations. That those verses say, hasten and come all you surrounding nations. In other words, all the nations around Israel. And gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Which he will. And when he comes back, he's going to bring his mighty ones with him. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations, all the surrounding nations. This is the time of judgment that's coming upon the Lord, upon the world, because the Lord is about to pour out that cup. Last point I'd make is Matthew 26:39. Matthew 26:39. What did Jesus pray? Lord, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup is the judgment of the Lord. The cup of judgment. There are other examples. I guess I've spent plenty enough time to have you understand that vision of the cup bringing God's judgment, the cup of the Lord's anger that's coming on the whole world, because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. Wow, it is such a powerful verse for our day. Do you think the Lord has a controversy with the nations today? I'd say there's a mighty big bill due, not only because of their sin. One of their sins is Joel 3:2 talks about he is going to bring about tribulation because they have treated Israel so poorly and because they have divided up his land. His land. Joel 3, verse 2. So, don't touch Israel, because he who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye, Zechariah said. Okay. Verse 3, and it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone. So verse 2, he's making Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling or staggering. Right now that is happening. It's driving the world leaders crazy. They don't know what to do about Jerusalem, and it's the only nation in the world in which the declared capital doesn't have the U.S. embassy. Well, I should say North Korea, there's no U.S. embassy and a few other places, but it's the only nation in the world that we recognize as a nation and a democracy at that. And we don't have our embassy there because we don't even recognize Jerusalem as the capital because it might offend somebody. Yeah. So I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people, and all who lift it will be severely injured. and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. It's happening. In Zechariah 14:2, as we'll see, all the nations will be gathered against it. Why? Because the Lord is drawing them. The Lord is bringing them in. Now, Jerusalem being a heavy stone, all who try to lift it, why would you try to lift a heavy stone? Jerusalem is a heavy stone, why would they be trying to lift it?
They think they can.
I see a heavy stone outside there, I don't try to lift it.
Spirit? It's a spiritual thing?
Sure, it's a spiritual thing, yes. But in the natural, what would possess somebody to lift it, try to lift a heavy stone?
Possessed.
Try to beat it, maybe.
I need to move that stone because it's in my way. It's in the way. It's inconvenient. It's causing a problem where it is. And I need to deal with this problem. It's a heavy stone. It's a big issue. It's giving me a lot of heartburn. And the sooner we deal with Jerusalem, the better. This is a thorn in the flesh. This has been a pain under my saddle for a long time. We're going to deal with this Israel issue once and for all. You see how this, you can have wars going on. You can have African tribes blowing each other up. You can have war going everywhere. But John Kerry is bound and determined to try and sign a peace treaty between the Palestinians and the Israelis. It won't go away. It will not go away. Because Scripture says, verse 3, that Jerusalem is a cup of reeling and a heavy stone. And all the nations will be drawn, gathered against it. Even these United States, and there was a time not that long ago that I used to say, even these United States, how can we? Now I know. Mm-hmm. Now I see it.
It's an immovable rock.
But if it weren't for the Muslims, would we be trying to move Jerusalem?
Well, it's a hypothetical question for which I couldn't possibly answer, because I believe that the fanatical Muslims are all part of God's plan.
Yes.
It's what's stirring up the pot. It's what's getting right. The whole. But yes, I don't think that John, I mean, before the intifadas, before all the nonsense was going on with the ISIS and such, I mean, ISIS is only a relatively recent phenomenon. But Jimmy Carter was trying to settle the issue. Bill Clinton was trying to settle that issue, and who knows? It goes back. Ever since they formed the nation, they've been trying to back out of the deal. So the world is going very slowly but surely anti-Israel, and because of that, it will soon go anti-Christian, and it's already happening. It's becoming increasingly unpopular to be Christian. However, the Lord, and because Christianity is based on love, Islam, it seems to be based upon just the opposite, which is fear. I believe the opposite of love is fear. You could say it's hate, but nonetheless, it's not of God. And they worship a false god, and the beheading spoken of in Revelation certainly fit their style. A heavy stone. People will be trying to lift it. People will be trying to solve the Jerusalem problem. Because I think this is so central to our day, and I'm not just teaching, you know, some obscure scripture, I think it's important to understand that Jerusalem is the final issue. It's all going to come down to Jerusalem. In God's view, in Ezekiel 5:5, it says, I have set Jerusalem in the center of the nations. In the center. From God's viewpoint, you got this big target. Israel's right in the center. And all the nations of the world, he says, are surrounding it. Israel is in the center. And the battle lines are even now being drawn. But the battle is going to be over Jerusalem. And the only way Jews will give up without a major fight, although there will be battles in Jerusalem, it's almost inevitable, the Jews want
I mean, the Muslims want, they say, to build, they want East Jerusalem for their capital. And I believe some diplomat will stand up someday and say, I'll tell you what, Israel, you give the Arabs East Jerusalem for their capital, and in return, we'll give you space on the Temple Mount to build your temple. Because the Jews have to build a temple. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4 says, the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple. There has to be a millennial temple. So taking all the prophetic points and drawing them back to a starting point, there has to be a temple. Somebody's got to build it. And so that temple will yet be built, and many Jews, I think, will flock to it because they'll think this is what we've been waiting for, and it's the only thing that they haven't been creative enough in political circles to offer Israel yet. Nobody's thought of it. But I believe someday soon, a diplomat somewhere will have this aha moment and say, look, we've never thought to offer them something they can't refuse. They want a temple, let's give it to them, but they're going to have to give up East Jerusalem to get it. Someday, should the rapture delay, we'll see that happening in front of us. Right before our eyes, they will make a deal for Jerusalem. Okay. All the nations of the earth will be gathered against it, and that's even the United States. And once they start gathering against Jerusalem, I will bless those that bless you. You know that scripture? Ring a bell. Does it sound familiar? And curse those that curse you. Was that Genesis 15:3? I forget. I've forgotten. And through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But I'm going to curse those who curse you. So if all the nations are gathered against Jerusalem, what do you suppose the world looks like? Is anybody left to be blessed? Verse 4, in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. And there's that in that day again, declares the Lord. There's another I will. You can, I think there's an I will in just about every, either spoken or implied in every verse here, declares the Lord. I will strike every horse. Who's in control here? The one thing about the string of I wills when it's the Lord speaking them, it should be obvious, but we'll say it anyway, is that this makes it clear that whatever's happening is happening because it's God's will. He's in control. He's not out of control. He's not reacting. He's acting. I will strike every horse with bewilderment. In Hebrew, the word is tmihon. Tmihon, which is amazement or surprise or confusion or madness. And the riders, his rider with madness, that's a good definition there. That she ga'on in Hebrew is they'll be driven crazy. I mean, seems to me we're already there. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So remember when we read about the cup going to all the nations, it said to Israel, you will never have to drink it again. Israel is not going crazy. All the nations around her are going crazy. Do you understand what I'm saying? That part in Jeremiah 25 where we read, I'm going to take it from nation to nation, but you won't have to drink it again. They're all going to go absolutely nuts. They're going to surround you. They're going to try and come against you. But you don't have to drink it. I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So he says bewilderment with madness, with blindness. It's obvious that the Lord is going to cause great, great consternation among the nations that have come against Jerusalem. The Lord is standing over the house of Judah. I think it's Daniel 12:1. It's a very interesting verse to cross-reference there. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So I believe that this is during the tribulation. amazing things will begin to happen that will show that God is protecting Israel while the nations of the world go crazy in some fashion that will become obvious to Israel. Seems to me that even now, Mr. Netanyahu is the only sane person at the UN. If you listen to his sermon next week, his teaching, his preaching, only a few who have insight will understand what he's saying. The U.S. leadership is now ready to deal cards to Iran as a nuclear nation. We've absolutely lost our minds already. Shi Gaon has set in. We are in folly. We are in madness. Shi Gaon, as Hebrew calls it, has set in already. Insanity. Ronald Reagan, if he was alive, would have had a heart attack and died again just from hearing what's going on today. But Judah will recognize and say that God has been a strong support for Jerusalem. In that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so that they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. There is madness and mayhem going on all around them, but Judah will become like a torch among sheaves. God is going to supernaturally, I believe, empower Israel to take on these forces. And we've seen many Old Testament stories where Gideon is a good example, right? I forget who the bad guys were, one of the ites that they were fighting, but he had started out with 30-some thousand. God whittled them down to 300. Remember that story? Many times, the people of God were surrounded in Hezekiah's day and Jehoshaphat's day, and God set ambushes against the bad guys and wiped out their army. And the Assyrians, an angel of death went through the camp in one night, and they woke up the next morning and 185,000 men were dead. It was just astonishing. But the Lord works miracles and is going to supernaturally empower Israel so that they're like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume, they will defeat, they will wipe out their enemies. It's not that Israel won't be touched. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But God will supernaturally empower Israel. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Judah may not be magnified above Judah. The glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. It's interesting that Zechariah goes into this detail here. All I can say is that God is going to make sure that no one can say, well, God loves us more because look what he did for us and he didn't do that for you. God is certainly going to make sure that all of Israel is taken care of and all of Jerusalem, all of Israel will be supernaturally protected by the Lord. No one will be able to glory over anyone else because God is firmly in control. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. So the house of David, I'm not going to read it, but I give you a couple of cross-references and I really heartily suggest you read them. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 to 26. Amos 9. Verses 11 and 12. And Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Speaking of the house of David and God's plan for Israel in the end times. Those are powerful cross-references. I've saved us maybe 10 minutes of reading cross-references, but those are very good cross-references for these verses right here.
Hosea 3, 4, and 5. I really pray you'll take the time to read them. And verse 9, it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's pretty clear. Verse 9, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Remember, Israel is God's sharp threshing instrument whereby he will judge the nations. It's not just Isaiah 41:15. Lord willing, I'll have the other verses that go with that. Maybe I have it right here. Give me a second, please. Yes, I do. Micah 4:11-13. So along with Isaiah 41:15, I want to give you some wonderful verses. Micah 4:11-13. Micah 4:11-13. Matthew, believe it or not, Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. So if you read this, read them in this order. 1, 2, 3. First read Isaiah 41:15, then Micah 4, verses 11 to 13, and then Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. Read them one right after the other and see what you see. Something emerges pretty amazingly.
Isaiah what again? 41:15. Yeah. I see that one that you're drawing.
Okay, there's a little bonus. I'll throw that into Jeremiah 51:19.
I might even throw this one in, but I don't know where you read that in the order of things, but if you get 1, 2, and 3, that's good. Jeremiah 51:19-21, it's kind of like the cherry on the sundae.
Took me some years to put that series of scriptures together, but okay. I think you'll enjoy that if you actually take the time. There's a total of 6-7 verses there, but if you line them up one right after the other, it's amazing what emerges. Okay, well, I'm not going to get into any more tonight. We'll pick up again. I'll repeat verse 9, Lord willing, next week. And we will close in mid-battle. You know, hold that thought. Don't move that sword. Supernatural things are happening here. And it's I don't know if you can see it for all the evil. In the midst of the evil, supernatural things are beginning to happen. As Patty and I said this morning, you know, the stars are out there all the time. But you can only see them when it gets dark out. Yeah. And we're in dark times. You're going to start to see supernatural things because times are dark. If there's a rapture, I pray there is. But if there's a rapture, I pray we get out of here before too much of this unfolds in front of us. But it's not going to... When it starts to happen, I think it's going to get pretty ugly pretty fast. We're not to live in fear. We're not to live in fear. If you're in fear, you have to ask yourself, what am I looking at? You know, if you look at the problem, what do you see? The problem. If you look at the answer, you see the answer. You know, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. Where is that? Be anxious for nothing, Philippians. Yes. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known before God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will overtake your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, that's, if you're anxious for nothing, peace of God will overtake your heart and mind. Yes, ma'am.
The verse we were talking about this morning, with respect to the end times, I think it's awesome. It just jumped out at me. Oh, yeah. It's from Philippians 1, and it's, the essence of it is in 28 and 29, but I'll start the verse before, so I'm not starting in the middle of a sentence. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here's verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, which means eternal damnation, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And here's verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake.
Wow. Is that Philippians?
Philippians 1:27-30, if you will. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. For to you has been granted by Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But, you know, whether we live or die isn't really the issue, right?
Right.
As long as we live for Christ, you know, nobody's here forever anyway.
Yeah. This isn't our home.
That's it. You're just passing through. So whether we live to be 25 or 125, the issue is really eternity, and everything pales in the face of eternity. But fear is not the word we as Christians are to operate in, and we need to understand that God, our God, is not a God of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind and faith. So, Father, we give you thanks for all good things that you give to us. You are the Father of lights. And every good and perfect gift comes down from above from you, O Lord God. Pray, Lord, that our peace would be based upon the rock and not upon physical circumstances, because, Lord, this world around us could change very quickly and at any time. Mm-hmm. This is just a passing vapor, this world, Lord, and its existence is only by your grace right now, O Lord. Judgment is certainly overdue, and the marvelous thing, the thing we marvel at, Lord, is that you have withheld your judgment up until now. We pray, Father, that you would keep us close to you, that we would cling to you, that your word would fully envelop us, and that it would transform us into children of light, that we could share your love with a lost and hurting world, that we would see no greater purpose and have no other affection, Lord, but the things of the kingdom. Help us to bring your light into dark places in our days ahead, O Lord, that we might be busy about your work, doing your will, giving you glory. We know that these are days of a great trial coming for your people, Israel, and I take this time right now, Lord, to pray for Mr. Netanyahu,
yes,
as he comes to speak at the UN, Lord, and though the world is against him, may he speak words of great wisdom. We pray your peace and blessing upon him and upon the nation of Israel, Lord, because this man, I believe, has been anointed by you to speak words of wisdom that they might all hear, and those with wisdom will understand. And may the foolishness of this world be seen through the wisdom of God. We give you praise and thanks for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.